Today, we are in Acts 13, 6 through 12. Our question is this: what blindness is in your life that twists the truth and prevents you from real freedom? What's the blindness that you have? And my son brought up a good point. He's old, Dad, sometimes this is really tough to evaluate yourself in this. Sometimes you need somebody else to look at you and go like, man, what's the insecurity that tells you you're not good enough to share the truth, that you're not living it out enough, that you can't say those things, that you can't offer prayer to people because you don't know how to pray? What's the ceiling that you put on your head, or that identities that you've held true, that people have spoken into your life, and now all of a sudden you've held those identities, and this is who I am now because that's what my dad said I was, that's what my mom said I was, that's what my grandparents have always called, my siblings have always called me these things? And I would say that is a lie from the pit of hell. God says that we are to pick up our cross, this new identity in him, and hold this identity every day, and that we are to follow him. So, what blindness is in your life that twists the truth and prevents real freedom? So, we're going to pray, and then we'll get into the word. Heavenly Father, we praise your name. We pray that your kingdom come and that your will be done in our lives, Lord. Lord, I pray that our church would stop white-knuckling their plans and white-knuckling their dreams and hopes. And Lord, that they would lay those at your feet, that you would intervene, and that you would give them a godly plan, that you would give them a godly mission, that they wouldn't be blinded by the things of the world or even themselves, but that they would just rest in you and whatever it is that you have called them to. Lord, today I pray that your word would just pierce through the hardest ground, the hardest hearts, that people will receive your truth and that you be glorified in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So here it is. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is called Paul, this is the first time Saul is called by his Greek name, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Today's message goes through the first leg of Barnabas's and Saul's missionary journey. Along the way, they encounter deception and resistance, but filled with the Holy Spirit, they overcome by the Lord. So verse 6, now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Everybody put the map up here for me. So when they left from Seleucia, from Antioch, after they got sent out, they got on a ship, they came over to Salamis, and they were in Salamis just for a short time, just long enough to travel about 100 miles, maybe 140 if you count all the little turns and everything like this, all the way over to Paphos, which just happened to be where the governor of Paphos was at, a guy named Sergius Paulus. Under Alexander the Great, Jews spread across the Mediterranean Sea. When the diaspora happened and they were pushed everywhere all over, this was from the Babylon exile to Herod the Great, they moved in, they kind of settled in these little port cities and port places where they could set up little synagogues and little places of worship and fellowship, and this is what they were doing. It was a cosmopolitan port. And the Romans controlled it sometime about 58 BC. So about 58 years before Jesus, Rome took over this area. And many Jews lived there for commerce and to proselytize. They were still proselytizing Gentiles if they were willing to do all the ceremonial things. They were willing to do the bar mitzvahs. They were willing to get the chop. They were willing to do all the ceremonial washings. They were willing to do all the stuff. So this is why they were set up there. And there they met a certain sorcerer. The word in Greek is magos, which is the same word that they use for magi. And the magi, do you guys remember who the magi were when they came all the way from the far east to come worship the new king of Israel, Jesus? It's the same word, but there's so many gradients of definition of the magi, right? Magi were considered astrologers. They looked into the stars for answers, to seek things. They were wise men. They were sorcerers. They actually used powers beyond what they were. And so this is why he was considered also a false prophet and a sorcerer. It says that he was a false prophet who, and this is what a false prophet is, one who, acting the part of divinely inspired prophet, utters falsehoods under the name of divine prophecies. So I started wondering, I'm like, why would a Roman governor, right, a proconsul, a governor, it's just a title, why would he have a Jewish sorcerer in there? And it's because they believed in so many different things, he was probably a mystic hired for them. Maybe it was part entertainment. Maybe it was for helping them, answer questions that they maybe couldn't answer, like in person. And maybe it was a lot of those kind of things. But I started looking at false prophets. It's all over the New Testament, warning us of false prophets. Here's the one of the big ones I found in 2 Peter chapter 2. It says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. If I told you that Jesus, during his entire ministry, he had these special crystal rocks that he held really close to him because they helped his energy field, and he burned sage in every tent that he walked into, and I was very convincing when I said it, who here would believe me? If you don't have your word and you're not studying it, here's what happens. I can say whatever I want up here, extremely convincing, and none of you would know the difference. It's so important that we spend time in this word, because a false teacher can come in saying something so convincing that you think it's real, that you now are convinced this is the way a husband treats a wife. I'm convinced of it. But what does the word say? This is how you raise your kids. Great, but what does the word say? This is how you work and treat your employees. Great. Family, what does the word say? It's more important to find out that if he gave us a book that we can really dig in deep to know who he is, why don't we just do that part? The excuse 9 times out of 10 for me when I'm sharing this with people is, I'm just not a reader. I just don't, do they have it on tape, or do they have it like on a 10-second reel that I can just get a little bit of TikTok theology that way? Can I just do that part? That's enough. I memorize better if I only got 10 seconds to hear nothing and then go ahead and, scroll to the next screen so I get nothing again. Or do they have it in like a Facebook post? It's like, yes, this is the first Facebook post ever. So he's a false prophet. And in 1 John chapter 4, it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You will know them You will know what they're saying if you understand the word. If you're in fellowship with one another, if we're seeking the Lord together as a family, here's what's going to happen is when you have this crazy idea or somebody comes in or your mom's, grandma's, friends, brothers, sisters, aunt, uncle came back around, they said, oh man, they had this dream about me. That's great. But has God confirmed that in your life? The boys right now and all their friends and have all the craziest dreams on the planet right now, and they share these dreams with us, and none of them are true. So, false prophets, the unfortunate thing about false prophets is they can be extremely convincing, but the bad part of it is you yourself can teach yourself falsely. You can teach yourself falsely. You can tell yourself that, well, I have my own beliefs. I have my own thoughts, and I'm convicted in my heart that I know that these are true. I've personally experienced this thing. I think it's great. What does the book say? So this guy's name is Bar-Jesus. We cannot go like pass this over. The name Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. You guys remember Simon Bar-Jonah? Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. So this guy, his name given to him is Bar-Jesus. This is not Jesus the Messiah. His dad's name was probably Joshua or Yeshua, right? That's probably what his dad's name was. But it's important that we catch this because here's what happens. In verse 7, he starts to explain that Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So I thought, started thinking, like, why would a governor want to hear the word of God? Well, he needs to know what's coming into a city. There could have been already people going ahead and saying, hey, look, there's these missionaries or people of the way. They're coming in and they're preaching all this stuff. They're going to come into the synagogue here. And then the Sergius Paulus, being the smart guy that he is, like, I need to know what's coming into my city. Why don't you invite them to come and talk to me and share Jesus with me? We know that he was a smart man, and it may be safe to say that he had heard of them coming and teaching, but to consider possibly how to handle them or maybe even charge them and imprison them. We don't know entirely, right? But verse 8 says this, but Elymas, the sorcerer, so it's the same guy, it's the same as that guy, the sorcerer for whose name is translated, withstood them seeking to turn the proconsul away from faith. The word Elymas is actually pronounced in the Greek Elumus, and it means a wise man. It's Arabic for the name Bar-Jesus. My only thought on this was that Luke, because he's historical narrative, he's explaining everything that's going on in Acts, is that he comes up with a guy named Bar-Jesus, like, well, I got to make sure I write down the name Bar-Jesus, but I don't want them to think that this guy's a son of Jesus. So I'm going to call him Elymas. I'm just going to call him a wise man, and this was the guy that I'm going to put inside here. I think it probably made Luke sick. I'm writing in the white here a little bit, but bear with me. It was probably very uncomfortable for Luke to hear this guy calls himself a prophet and Luke saying, we're not calling you Bar-Jesus. I'm going to call you Elymas because I feel more comfortable about that. But he withstood them. And I've been telling you guys the word, a few weeks ago, we went through this word in the Greek called anistime, right? To rise. You guys remember this word? Anistime means to rise, and it was this beautiful picture that we seen when the guy who had been crippled in his bed for 8 years, and they came in, they said, rise, make your bed, anistime, make your bed, proving that you're no longer bound to that bed. And I explained to everybody here that you had a bed that you'd been sleeping in for a long time, and for some of you, you let somebody else make that bed for you. For some of you, You are so imprisoned by the thoughts of staying in that bed. And what the proof is that you're no longer in that bed is that when you rise up, that bed has now been made. It's no longer. Your past does not define you anymore. Amen? Amen. So this word withstood them is athistime, which means to resist, to oppose, set one against, likely wanting to this is the thing about, you got to start asking yourself, why would he push so hard for Sergius Paulus not to hear about the faith? He wanted to keep his stock as high as he could in Sergius's life. You think about it, you want to be valuable to somebody else and they start seeking truth and peace somewhere else, you're like, no, I'm your peace. I'm all you need, right? And they start to manipulate that situation. He's trying to push back on everything else, saying, hey, look, I'm still important to you. You still need me. So we should not be surprised or even shaken by opposition. If God is moving in your life, and you not only receive, but you accept the change, here's what happens. Challenges will follow. I was talking to the guys on Tuesday night, and we were talking about what it means to not be defended, right? And in basketball terms, if you're a really good shot and you come up to run up on the hoop to shoot, you're going to have a bunch of defenders all over you trying to block you. But if you're trash, they basically say, go ahead and shoot. Don't block, nobody block him. Hey, nobody block her. She's gonna airball this. Watch, guaranteed. Go ahead, shoot. It's the most disrespectful thing you do. Some of you guys are laughing. You guys have done it. So here's the thing is, this is how your walk with the Lord is. If you are a formidable agent of God, if God has ordained you and he is moving you through your family, he's moving you through your work, he's moving you through your relationships, he's moving you through all those things, and nobody is defending you because they're not even worried about your walk, it should tell more about you than it does about them. If for some reason, every single time you come in and you're the one that's smiling and you're listening to all the things, you're not running highly emotional and you're not challenging and arguing everything, but now all of a sudden you want to be the one that goes like, hey, can I pray for you? And then people go, no, I don't need your stinking prayer. You're going to find resistance. You're going to find people pushing back. The closer you walk with him, the more peace that you have. It literally ticks people off to see you so happy. Why? Why are you so happy? Verse 9, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. This is the first time Saul is called by his Roman name, Paul. Saul being his Hebrew name, likely named after the first king of Israel. Paul being his Greek name, likely Paulus, just very similar to Sergius Paulus. Paul's would have been his second name, right? And his name would also be Paul for his Greek name. He was called to preach to the Gentiles. So how great would that be if all of a sudden you're a missionary in a country and they've given you a name that's very culturally accepted within them, and it's not like the last people that had come through here, the Hebrews or the Jews that were there that had been pushing back on everything, condemning everybody, and all of a sudden you're just Paul, the Roman citizen, coming in and sharing Jesus with people. It's way more disarming to actually have something that's a little bit more, hey, I see the same in you and me, right? We have the same name, right? It's a little bit more comforting in those kind of things. I don't think it's by mistake. Saul's name means desired. And if you look at Saul's life prior to becoming a Christian, or even King Saul for that matter, the people desired a king. So the Lord gave him Saul. He was desired. And then Jesus said Saul was a chosen vessel to bring his name before kings and Jews and Gentiles. That was his calling. He was desired, right? But now his Greek name means little or small. Humbling. We have to look at when we saw Saul's first walk in Acts 9, he was a prideful guy. He'd studied under Gamaliel. He had some of the greatest education doctrinally and biblically that you could have in the Torah. He was so well educated when it come to all Jewish law. Super educated. So he's probably a pretty prideful guy, but do you think it's by coincidence that his Greek name means little or small? Hey, let's bring it down a little bit. Lord's like, hey, I love you, but we're going to bring it down a little bit. Not about you, it's about me. It says that he looked intently at him. Have you ever just, and this isn't like the daydream stare where you're just kind of like doing this and you're staring off into the, and your brain's resetting for a second and you shake your head off. That's not what it is. This is an intense stare. This is like UFC fighters staring at one another. This is a husband, eyes fixed on his bride walking down the aisle, fixed. This is an intense stare that Paul's looking at Elymas. Often I have prayed that the Lord would give me sight to see people the way that he does. I think too many times it's way easy for us to get frustrated with people or get short fused because somebody cuts us off in traffic or they're, you know, I had this, of course I have a brother in my life that can say things that just makes me shake my head and go like, man, I wish I would have caught that sooner. But he says, it's amazing. You can walk into a restaurant. Let me just know if this happened to anybody. If you ever walked into a restaurant and you're sitting there waiting, it's a busy place and nobody says nothing to you. And you tell that the hostess comes up and they're doing this. They're like, okay, yeah. And then they walk off and you're going like, they didn't even say nothing to me. They didn't take my name down. They didn't do nothing. But if that same hostess said, hey, look, we are so busy right now. It's going to be like 15, 20 minutes and it ends up being a half an hour. You'll wait the half hour. Just as long as somebody acknowledges that you're there, right? Here's what happens is to be seen is great, but to be seen the way that God sees you, that's completely different. Because we can judge each other by whether we got bed head or whether like our clothes are a little bit disheveled or, you know, whatever the situation may be. But the reality is when you finally start, and I've done this so many times, Lord, help me see him, help me see her the way that you see her. I personally find the way that God has me see them often will match to how I speak to them. Sometimes gentle, sometimes firm, but both ways in love. Some people I know that they're extremely sensitive, so I have to handle them sensitive. You're going to have to do the same thing. Sometimes when you have a hard-headed kid and you're trying to talk to them, you can't be so sensitive and gentle. Sometimes you got to snap fingers and, hey, are you listening? Right? You got to get their attention a little bit. So, verse 10, and said, and this is what Paul said to Elymas. He says, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you will not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord. I don't think that this was said gently, but I think it was fully said in conviction. With full discernment of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells Elymas that he's a crafty manipulator and that he's cunning. He's deceitful. He's crafty and manipulating, trying to get his own advantages. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to convince everybody that he's still good. He's still useful. He's still valuable to have in your life, right? He's manipulating. And that instead of calling him Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, he calls him clearly, you're the son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness. Paul's spiritual diagnosis of Elymas was this. He was against all that is good. He was against all that was good. The Holy Spirit allowed him to observe this firsthand when he tried to keep Sergius Paulus away from hearing the faith. So he observed it firsthand. So what's our first window of when we're first meeting people? We get to observe how they are. How do they treat their kids? How do they look at their mom? How does the wife see her husband? When the husband's gone, is she just tearing him down? Or is she the one that's just sitting there going like, I love him. That big lug is mine, right? Is the husband just this extremely protective, super connected to his wife? Visually, we're going to see these things in one another. We got to observe it first, right? So Paul's discernment, he observes Elymas actively opposing the gospel. This is verse 8. Verse 10, we just read it. His spiritual insight, he has four things that he calls him. He calls him the son of the devil, an enemy of righteousness, full of deceit. And he also says, you just want to corrupt everything in your path that is good. You are so self-focused, you can't see anything else. So this is his discernment. Fully filled with the Holy Spirit, he's not acting in his own emotions. This is what he says. He has a prophetic confirmation. Verse 11, and now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. We've already seen the hand of the Lord multiple times throughout the book of Acts. One time that I'll recall is in chapter 4, verse 28. It says the hand of the Lord had used Herod and Pontius Pilate to do what he had determined for Jesus beforehand to do his will. And in verse 30, the hand of the Lord stretched out to heal many signs and wonders. It says the hand of the Lord did this. In chapter 11, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with Antioch, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And now he says the hand of the Lord will be upon you. This is temporary judgment. He says, you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. Whatever demonic power Elymas operated, it was easily conquered by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing in our lives, no attachments, no identities, no past, no nothing that can hold you still, can hold you silent, can hold you in that prison unless you're white-knuckling it. Because the power of the Holy Spirit delivers people. The power of the Holy Spirit comes upon people. The power of the Holy Spirit comes alongside people. You and I are not alone. So you go, Garrett, the problem is, though, I keep going back to those things. That's your unbelief. Your unbelief says, for some reason, that brings me greater joy than what Jesus offers me. You're like, but there's pain and chaos back there. I know, but for some reason, I find comfort in chaos. I grew up in a fighting family. If she's not yelling at me and I'm not yelling at her, I don't think it's love. Does it sound familiar to anybody? He says, the hand of the Lord is upon you in this temporary judgment, and whatever demonic power he was operating under was easily set aside. This judgment is God's grace and mercy, which we will hopefully give Elymas just enough time to repent and believe in Jesus. Elymas is going to go through a really tough time here because he's blind. He can't see anything. He's had his sight his entire life, but the reality is now he needs help. He needs to be led by the hand. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. In Mark chapter 8, verse 23, it says that Jesus went to Bethesda and they brought a blind man to him. And Jesus took the blind man, this is the text, he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. Now, he healed his blindness. And after he healed his blindness, he says, tell no one. You wonder why Jesus would do such an incredible, intimate miracle between just the two of them and then say, you tell no one. And the reality is, I think what happens is because people would see it. People would see the change in his life, that he would no longer be the same. He would no longer be the way that he was prior to getting his sight back. He was never going to be blind again. He wasn't going to walk with a stick. Nobody would be leading him by the hand. They would go like, dude, you remember that guy? Like, I led that guy to the bathroom last week. And now he's walking there by himself. People would automatically see it. People were going to automatically see the change in your life or the lack thereof. If you say that, yep, I love Jesus, he's my Savior. Awesome. Jesus also said, if you love me, you obey my commandments. Are we doing that? Are we just obeying him? I'll explain it to you like this. When my wife and I got married, I'm so thankful she said yes. I asked her, would you be my wife? She didn't understand entirely that that meant I was going to serve her the rest of my life. That I was going to lay myself down as a sacrifice to her, that I would encourage her, that I would protect her, that I would equip, that I would provide, do all the things that God's willing to do through me for her. Not one time did she say, I'll marry you upon these requests. You're not going to cheat on me. You're not going to look at anybody else. And you're going to stay in shape the rest of your life. These are all the requirements that I have. It was never like that. She never had to tell me, I don't want you to cheat on me. She never had to tell me that. I wanted to be obedient to the covenant that we made. I wanted to be obedient to the promise that I said in front of God and all my friends and family that I was going to be her husband till my last breath. Just like your relationship with the Lord, it's no different. You want to say that you believe in Jesus? Amen. But if you look just like the world, what are we to think? What am I to think? If I was up here telling everybody sucks, right? And people go like, man, that's wrong, Garrett, you shouldn't be saying that. But we do suck a little bit. It's a struggle for us. It's a struggle for us just to be the people who we think we are. We think we're loyal. We think we're faithful. We think we're inherently good. But we're not. Apart from him, we are not. This darkness fell on him. He's seeking to be led by the hand. We see this beautiful picture in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus leads this blind guy by the hand. Does it just tell you, Lord, I'm tired of trying to think that I'm the one that's dragging you around everywhere that I go, and I just want you to lead me by the hand. I want to be done with this. The encounter reminds me of several others like it. So, do you guys remember what Jesus called Peter when he stood in front of him? Like Jesus trying to explain to Peter, "Hey, man, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die, and I'll be back." And all this stuff. Jesus says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This is not going to happen to you." And what did Jesus say lovingly? "Get behind me, Satan," is what he told him. He said, "Paul calls Elymas a son of the devil," and he's telling. Peter, Jesus now is telling Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter rebukes Simon the sorcerer, who tries to gain power of the Holy Spirit with his money. Poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity, he tells Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8, if you guys haven't read it, go back and read it. It's amazing. This guy Simon believes on Jesus, gets baptized, and is sitting there watching Peter lay hands on these Samaritans that they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And he's like, oh man, he sees them receive the Holy Spirit and goes, dude, I want to do this. How much does that cost? And Peter goes, you and your money can go to hell. This can't be bought. And then he literally condemns him. And the guy says this. Peter tells the guy, he says, you pray that God would forgive you. And then the guy, Simon the sorcerer, says to Peter, he says, you pray to God. Does that show any sort of personal relationship with the Lord? No. It reminds me of Judas at the Last Supper. When Jesus says, somebody in this room will betray me, whoever dips his bread in I forget what it was. He was dipping it in the wine, right? He was dipping it in something. And he says, whoever dips in another. And everybody said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it me? All of them. Judas says, Rabbi, is it I? You guys catch it? Jesus was never his Lord. Jesus was never his Lord. And I think if we're going to be honest, there's times where you don't want him to be your Lord. You want to be Lord of your life. And in some horrific cases, you want to be Lord of somebody else's life too. Paul rebukes Elymas. Jesus rebukes Saul, and he says, why do you persecute me? Here's the thing that we can't forget. All of them had spiritual blindness. Peter didn't understand that Jesus was going to the cross for a reason. He was spiritually blind to that. Simon the sorcerer, he was spiritually blind to the move of the Holy Spirit and what that meant. Paul was spiritually blind because he was a well-educated, you know, zealous that was heading in Damascus to crush out this whole sect of Christianity and push them all down. He was spiritually blind. Paul then is temporarily blinded physically until Ananias comes to pray for him. And now Elymas is blinded physically, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. See the similarity? I personally think when Paul looked at Elymas to say, for a time you'll be blind, he was speaking from his own testimony. He saw a guy who was spiritually blind, and he saw himself in that guy. He saw a guy that was selfish for himself, for his own personal gain. And he says, you will be blind. All in the hopes for one thing, that in that space, Elymas would eventually repent and come to Jesus. In John chapter 9, verse 39, this is what Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be blind. Those who admit their spiritual blindness can find sight in Jesus, and those who falsely claim to have spiritual sight will be made blind. This is what Jesus is saying. He came for those who did not have spiritual sight to receive sight. And those who already thought, oh, I've got this all figured out. I got it all figured out. I went to VBS when I was like 6 years old, and I prayed this prayer with my teacher, and that was it. What have you been doing since? What do you mean? Do you spend time with the Lord? Sometimes. A couple times, Easter and Christmas. See the difference? I think when we realize that he's bringing sight to the people that are spiritually blind, we start to look at this guy Elymas with a little bit more compassion. Yes, he was a false prophet. Yes, he was selfish. I don't think anybody in this room can ever say one time that they haven't said a lie. I don't think anybody in this room for a second could say that they haven't been selfish. Verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Yes, the supernatural act of blindness to Elymas was motivating for Sergius Paulus to hear all Paul had to say, right? When you have something supernatural happening to a guy you've been hanging out with that's had his sight the whole time and just couldn't, he's just sitting there jabbering the whole time, all of a sudden he's blind, chances are you're probably going to start listening. But the thing that got Sergius Paulus was he was astonished by the teaching of the Lord. Do you guys ever get amazed at the fact that you and I have sinned against a holy God to be eternally separated from him? To be eternally separated from him. And Jesus comes into our courtroom at our judgment and says, I want to pay all of her fines. Who's brave enough to go like, it's okay, Jesus, I got it. Jesus comes in and says, I want to pay all of his fines. And you and I are like this. I don't know what to say. I didn't deserve this. I haven't even been living for you. And he goes, I know, but you will. I love you so much, I'm not going to leave you the way that you are. In fact, I'll do one better. I'm going to give you sight to your spiritual blindness that you've had, and then I'm going to transform you by the renewing of your mind. Amen? He was astonished, and when he heard the teaching of Jesus, he believed. I want you guys to know that God uses spirit-filled messengers to boldly share the gospel of Christ. We all here in this room today, at some point, somebody was brave enough to live out their faith around you. Somebody was brave enough to say, "Can I pray for you?" Somebody was brave enough to invite you to church. Someone was brave enough to say, "Hey, look, I don't want to be part of my past anymore. My past does not define me anymore. And I want to break all those generational curses so that way it'd be better for you and me." Somebody was bold enough to do it. My question is, are you bold enough? Or are you so comforted by your blindness that you're like, "I think I'm good. It wasn't all that bad, Garrett. Does it sound familiar? I was at least fun to be around." In verse 12, this guy came to believe. It doesn't talk about whether he got baptized, guaranteed he did. It didn't talk about whether he started sharing it with his family. It's almost guaranteed that he did. What we don't know is this, and this is what I'm excited for. It doesn't talk about when Elymas got his sight back, because it said for a time. Could you imagine when we're at the wedding feast with the Lord and there's a guy standing off to the side and he just happens to make eye contact with you, intent eye contact with you. And you're already going to know in your heart because the Lord's going to give you all knowledge. And you're going to look over and you're like, "Oh my gosh, that's Elymas. He made it." We could only be so hopeful that the guy believed on Jesus. We could only be so hopeful that he repented and trusted in the Lord. All because of one bold messenger filled by the Holy Spirit said, "You've been a son of the devil for a long time. And this is not what God has called you for." So here's our conclusion. You and I will encounter deception and resistance. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it says this, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you, let them be accursed. And as we have said before, so I say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." So not only angels, not only the spiritual realm, not only something supernatural that happens, if they come to you and go like, "Hey man, just to let you know, my name's Moroni and I come in the name of the Lord and I'm going to give you a funny hat and some glasses. You can go ahead and read all these plates and I'm going to give you all this stuff and then it's all going to vanish." And the guy goes, "Got it. 30 wives? Sign me up." You go, "Garrett, that's pretty gnarly." Yeah. You know what's happened is? It happened to Muhammad as well. An angel came to him, terrified him. I wonder if it was the same angel that talked to Joseph Smith as the one who talked to Muhammad. I wonder if it was the same one during the Great Awakening in the 1800s when they were spitting out lies, all the false prophecies that were happening at the time, and those people just held on to those false prophecies because they didn't know the word. They didn't know it. But what if the deception isn't from an angel? What if the deception isn't from a false teacher? What if the deception comes from within? This is where you are convinced you're right, regardless of what the word says. When you're so convinced that you're right in this, my encouragement to you would be is hit the pause button just for a second and go, "Lord, what do you think about this? Lord, what does your word say about this?" And go, "Well, God says this, I think this. Well, that's probably wrong then. I need to make adjustments." We need to observe and discern. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 15 through 17 says this, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." But then it says this, "But shun profane and idle babbling, for they will increase more ungodliness and their message will spread like cancer." So when somebody's spitting lies about Jesus If somebody's spitting lies about you and who Jesus has called you to be, it literally gives us the authority by the power of the Holy Spirit to shun this person by idle babblings, because they're just going to go ahead and, you know, have you guys ever heard the term where it says a lie is halfway around the world while the truth's still putting its shoes on? A lie travels so fast. It's when we hold on to these lies that all of a sudden, who's it affecting around you? How is it affecting your relationships? Ground yourself in God's word. We need less of man's opinion or feeling and more of God's truth. Even test your own personal beliefs to God's truth. If it doesn't align, adjust accordingly. And you would say, well, Garrett, I've got these beliefs that are deeply ingrained in me. I believe this, this, and this. Well, does it align with the world and make the world happy, or does it align with God? That seems pretty easy. The hard part is going to be you is letting that go. Silence enables lies. Truth in love, if it comes out harsh, it may just be what the person needs to hear. If you sit silently while somebody's spitting lies, you're enabling it. Ask questions. How did you come to this conclusion? Where did you hear this? Where's that in the Bible? Oh, that's not in the Bible. Oh, it's not? Well, how do you know it's true then? Right? I have found in most cases, your struggle God uses for ministry. If divorce, you may be helping counsel marriages. If anger, you may be helping in arguments. If addiction, you may be counseling sobriety. If you have had a very worldly past and God delivers you from it, you may be used to point others to peace and fulfillment in Jesus. Paul was prideful and spiritually blind. Here, he is used by God to align us through his same story. Do not be surprised, but sometimes you will confront and encounter the person that you were. My hope is that when you encounter that person that you were, you would have grace towards them. So you come across a liar, somebody who just compulsively lies all the time and you can't trust them. Great. So how do you handle somebody who lies all the time? You have to do it through love. You have to say, hey, look, you can just be you. You don't have to. I mean, I like the story. It's great. But you don't have to do that for me. I just love you the way that you are. It's gentle, right? It's to the point, right? That's the way we should be with one another. But just know this. You will not only encounter, but you possibly will have to confront the person that you were in other people. So the question comes back up. What blindness is in your life that twists the truth and prevents real freedom? So what would be some blindnesses that you would have? Well, I'm just so insecure. I'm not of good speech. Moses tried to use the same excuse. And God just gave him people left and right to say, hey, look, we're going to put people in your life that can help you through this. But I've never learned. My dad was like this, and they did that. I was talking to somebody here earlier. Their family is just like almost all of them have died off from drug use and abuse and everything, but they're not living like that. What's different in his life? Well, my guess is that he's holding on to Jesus and not anybody of his past. So what's your excuse? Well, Garrett, I'm just really angry. Nobody loved me when I was a kid. Perfect. Okay, but now as an adult, you know that Jesus loves you, right? You know God's knit you into a family that people love you, right? That your opinion here, what you bring to the table, the gifts that God has given you are valued, right? What's the blindness that you keep putting the blinders up going like, Lord, I will do anything but all that. Lord, I want this relationship to work, but I can't get a hold of my anger. Why are you blind to this? When has your anger ever helped you in this relationship? When is disconnecting people from your family and the people that you love the most, when is disconnected from people ever helped you? I'm not saying that holding people that are toxic at arm's length. I can still smile if you're toxic and hold you at arm's length. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying there's a good chance, because I know that you start fires when you have matches in your hand, I'm probably not going to invite you to my home. You have to ask yourself today, what's the blindness that you have? Guess what? The next challenge would be in that. If you can't figure it out, ask the person who knows you the most. Ask mom. Ask dad. Ask your brother. Say, where am I blind? Because they may say something that's going to hurt you initially, but that blindness is what's twisting the truth in your head that Christ has fearfully and wonderfully made you, and he's made you for a purpose. That you're his workmanship, created for good works, that you may walk in them. Not that you will walk in them, that you may walk in them. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the fact that you'd be willing to lead us by the hand. Lord, I just can't help but think that there's people in the room that are desperately needing to be led. Lord, I would ask that you would give them the courage to take your hand. Lord, that the scales would fall off their eyes and they would rest in the call that you have for them. I thank you for this family that you've given us, Lord. I thank you for these people to fellowship together. Lord, may you be glorified in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.